Well, we dove into the long-awaited Olivet Discourse last week. It's important for a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons is this, is the principle teaching of Jesus in regard to things that would come future to his ascension back into heaven. We need to keep things in context as well. And sometimes I think we don't do this. We need to remember this every time that we are reading and we're studying Scripture, that there was an original audience. In other words, these words of Jesus, even though they're spoken to us down through the generations, they were principally and primarily first spoken to the 12 disciples. And it has a lot to do with what Jesus says. It has a lot to do with how we're supposed to understand what Jesus says. We can never forget completely about their original audience that all of the Scriptures were given to, because that has a lot to do with right and proper application of what's said. We've talked about this, and we understand this to be true, and that is that a lot of what Jesus has to say here in this Olivet Discourse has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in 70 AD at the hands of the Romans. Because continued apostasy, basically because there were so many Jews who rejected Jesus, the Messiah, when he came. And Jesus said this, guys. Now, I think probably some of you are reading something into some things I've said that I haven't said. For instance, you've heard me say a few times that there is no, listen to this, pre-tribulational rapture. Some people have heard me say there isn't a rapture. Now, you need to understand there is a rapture. The issue is not whether there's a rapture or not. The issue is, when does a rapture occur? Many Christians today believe that there is a rapture that takes place before the Great Tribulation, which we're going to get into this morning. But what I want you to notice here as we're going through here, there is no mention of it at all by Jesus. You would think in the one place where Jesus talks a whole lot about eschatology that he would include the major elements of it. And I can tell you guys this, there's a rapture of sorts that's alluded to here, but it does not take place before the Great Tribulation. Actually, rapture, technically the term rapture doesn't appear in Scripture anyway. It's a theological term, a Latin-based term, which means basically to be carried off. One of the Scriptures that, another thing we need to do, guys, is this, is when we're considering what Scripture teaches, we need to consider all of what Scripture teaches in regard to everything. In other words, it would be wrong for you and I to let the Olivet Discourse, standing all by itself, even though these are the words of Jesus, determine our understanding of all the things to come. And that's true because things like these are spoken about in other parts of Scripture, equally important parts of Scripture, that in a sense are also the words of Jesus that he gave through the apostles to give to the churches that were planted early on. And it'd be passed down to you and I so that today we could be studying those things. So what I'm telling you is this, is for us to understand eschatology, we need to be able to take all of the Scriptures that address these particular things and meld them together in a way that makes sense of the whole. We've talked about the tribulation. Tribulation has been used quite a bit in this passage before we even get to the Great Tribulation. We talked about this, how the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus has been addressing immediately before this and calling them hypocrites. And the last thing he challenged them with was this, was that they claimed that if they had been living during the days of their fathers, that they would not have participated in the killing of the prophets of God that he sent to speak to them. We've also considered this, that they are the very men who are going to sit in judgment of Jesus in just a few days, and they're going to condemn him in death, and they're going to be crying out, "Crucify him." Being a part to nothing short of the murder of the greatest prophet of all, the prophet of all prophets. And we've talked about how tribulation has been part of the church all along. We've talked about persecution. Jesus says they're going to suffer tribulation. The church is going to suffer tribulation. Did the apostles suffer tribulation in their lives? Yes. Did they suffer tribulation big time? Yes. Did their disciples? Yes. Did many of the people who followed after their teaching suffer? Yes. The church, my friends, has been in tribulation since Cain killed Abel in the Garden of Eden. It is nothing new. It is happening today. As we speak, we will have a brother or sister or more or both give their life before this sermon is over today because they have refused to deny their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's hard for us to relate to it because we don't feel that threat falling upon us immediately now, do we? But you need to understand that we live in a very special place under very special circumstances, and most of the people in the world don't appreciate the rights and privileges that God has granted to you and I in this country. So you need to understand something, that first and foremost, when Jesus says, then they will deliver you to tribulation, he's talking about the 12 guys. First, Judas is still with him, and we don't really include him, but he's going to be replaced by a guy named Matthias, right? And then there are going to be other apostles that come along, like the apostle Paul. They will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. Many will fall away and many false prophets will arise. You need to understand this, that when tribulation comes, when persecution comes, it has one of two effects. Either it strengthens people in their faith and their resolve, or they fall away. Have there been people that have fallen away because they were persecuted? Have there been people who have recanted their Christianity down through the generations for the purpose of saving their life or saving the life of one of their loved ones? Have they done that? Yes. These kinds of things, guys, sometimes have the effect of separating the wheat from the chaff. In other words, persecution is one of the mechanisms that Jesus uses sometimes to maintain some degree of purity in his church. Now let me just say this. You might be one of those sitting here this morning saying, I would never deny Jesus. I never, ever, ever would recant my faith in Jesus. But you don't know because you have not stood in those shoes. Hopefully we would stand firm. It would be very prideful and arrogant for us to believe today that it's not a possibility that we might fall away. There were a great many people who claimed faith who recanted during the Roman persecutions. Many of them didn't. And let me just say this. Even if they did that, even if they denied Jesus for a time, is there not a possibility they're in heaven? There certainly is a possibility they're in heaven. Because probably what happened for a lot of those people is, do you think Jesus just let go of them? I would imagine many of them returned to faith, and when they were given the opportunity the second time, they were glad to give their life. Things like this should not surprise us, guys, because Jesus did, after all, give us a lot of parables to learn from, and one of those was the parable of the sower. He talks about the different kinds of soil. And one of those, he says, is this the soil, this is the rocky soil, where when the seed falls on it, it seems to grow, it spurts up a little bit. But when, guess what? When persecution and difficulty comes, what? It withers. Which means it wasn't real faith to begin with. The book of Hebrews, I don't know how much you know about it, but it's one of the richest, deepest books in the whole New Testament. If you don't know it, I would study it. Hebrews is really good. It was originally written to a group of, guess who? Hebrews. There were converts who were doing what? They were undergoing severe persecution. And some of them were thinking about going back. Peter, writing to believers that were surprised by the fiery ordeal that had fallen upon them, as if those things were not supposed to happen to Christians. Again, guys, persecution has one of two effects on people. It strengthens their resolve and their faith, or they fall away. The truth is this: the church needs persecution. We don't think about it. And we know that God is always good and God is always right. And if God didn't have some purpose in it, there would not be any. We may not understand that purpose. We may not see that purpose all the time. We have to trust Him, even in the great depths of despair. But one thing that he makes clear is this, is only the one who endures will be saved. He says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, this is the first place I would say those people who believe that everything in the Olivet Discourse was fulfilled in 70 AD have some trouble. Because it would be very difficult to come to the conclusion that the gospel had been preached to the whole world by 70 AD. Now, you need to understand that the apostolic period of the church was unprecedented. Christianity spread like a wildfire through the Middle East and through Europe and into Northern Africa. But seriously doubted that any Aztecs or any Mayans ever heard that gospel. Now, I do want to warn you about something. We're going to be talking about all. It's the Greek word pause here. And sometimes it means all in an absolute sense. And sometimes it means like a great many of. So sometimes it's absolute, sometimes it's not. And we have to try to figure out which is which when we're reading things in context. Do you understand that? For instance, we've already read at one point that all of Judea was going out to John the Baptist. Now, do we really believe that every single person in Judea and Jerusalem went out to John the Baptist to be baptized? No. Clearly there it means a great number of people. So we always have to keep that in mind when we see that word. And sometimes when we say all, we mean absolute all. But other times we don't mean absolute all either, do we? Do we live in the day now when we could say that the gospel has been preached to all the world? It's doubtful. Could we say that it's been preached to a good bit of the world, or maybe even most of the world? What do you think percentage-wise, people in the world living today, what percentage of them have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? There's probably a good many of them. The sad thing, guys, is a lot of them are in places like the United States of America. And the question is, why haven't they heard it? It's because the church has not been faithful in telling the world about the gospel. Jesus mentions the end here, and then there's a question about what end he's talking about. Is he talking about the end of the period of the Jews? Is that what he's talking about? Or is he talking about what most people have concluded? He's talking about the very end of time as we know it. Time when every person will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Most people believe that it's reference to what's coming later. And I think they have every good reason to believe that. Just remember, we said there's really three ways of looking at this. There are some people who believe that absolutely everything that Jesus talks about here was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. There are other people who believe that Olivet Discourse has absolutely nothing to do with that. It all has to do with future stuff. But where most Christians fall is somewhere in between, and they understand that some of this stuff is truly and fully, completely, in a sense, fulfilled in 70 AD. But at the same time, there are allusions to future things that take place at what is called the second coming of Christ. And we talked about the fact that second coming, that whole second is something that we've put in there, that it doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible at all. And we know that God has come into the world in different ways at different times, right? God did descend down on Mount Sinai and back all the way back in the days of Moses, right? Most of us believe this, that there is a building that takes place from the very beginning of the Bible to the end. And that is this foreshadowing, this backdrop of the coming judgment of God that's going to fall upon man because of man's continued apostasy through the generations. Right? I'd imagine most of you believe that. Would you say that that is more important or less important than 70 AD? I would say they're both important. But see, this is one of the differences between where you'd find most Christian theologians and etc. from others, is there are people who emphasize this stuff in the Olivet Discourse to the point it makes what happened at the end not much of anything. You think about the Old Testament. Often you see the phrase, the Lord's Day, used. Sometimes, very clearly, it's talking about things like the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in 586. Other times, it's very clearly alluding to a Lord's Day that is yet to come. So the end's not going to come until the gospel's preached in all the world. Now, do you think that's going to happen? What would it take for that to happen? It would take for every believer, basically, to be faithful in their sharing of the gospel with everybody. You think that's ever happened? You think that's ever going to happen? There are people who believe this, that Jesus is desperately standing at the door of heaven, ready to come at this moment, but he cannot come for a simple reason, because the gospel has not been preached to all the nations yet. you can understand that that perspective has really promoted world evangelism, had a lot to do with the foreign missionary movement that started in Europe and went forth back in the 1800s. It's lighting a fire under the church. We want Jesus to come back. He's not going to come back until everybody, every soul in the whole world has heard the gospel. And he's just waiting there with bated breath. He's frustrated. He can't believe, he can't understand why his church has not told everybody about him yet. But he cannot come. He's being reined in and held back for one reason. That has to happen. Well, you and I know some things. And one of those is this, is we know that all of this stuff has been predetermined by God. He is a God of providence. And Jesus even says later on in this Olivet Discourse that no one knows the time or the hour. It's a mystery. But it's predetermined by God. That day will come. We talked about people talking about the signs of the times. You know, how really a lot of that is so inappropriate. Every time there's an earthquake, there you go, sign of the times. How many times have you heard Christians say in the last 10 years, it's a sign of the times, the signs are there, the signs are there. And what I want to scream is, what signs? Well, earthquakes, wars. Jesus says right here in this that those things are not the sign of his coming. They are merely birth pangs. I just want to challenge you guys with some ideas. And one of those is a lot of what we believe, and I'm just as guilty as everybody else, is not biblical. We believe it because we've heard other people say it. Have to weigh things in the balance of Scripture. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold. Do you see that happening maybe in our day? But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days would be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. The abomination of desolation. We've heard a lot about it. We've heard a lot about the tribulation, great tribulation. Now, I just want to speak a little bit about this. Make sure I don't miss anything. Now, something we need to understand here, and that is that Jesus says specifically that it's the abomination of desolation as spoken about by the prophet Daniel, right? So we know what he's referring to, correct? There is some question, however, about what exactly he's referred to. This concept appears twice in the book of Daniel. In 9:27, it says, "On the wing of abominations will come upon one who makes desolate." The primary one is in 12:11. "From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolations is set up, there will be 1,290 days." Lots have concluded that it's in reference to what the Romans did when they destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. Josephus writes this. This is about the Roman conquest. "Now the Romans, upon the flight of the seditious into the city, and upon the burning of the holy house itself and all the buildings around it, brought their incense to the temple and set them over against its eastern gate, and there did they offer sacrifices to them, and they did make Titus imperator with the greatest acclamation of joy." In other words, the Romans brought their pagan gods into the temple, and they worshiped God in God's temple. Their gods in God's temple. Is that the first time something like that happened in the temple? No. If you're familiar with the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is apocalyptic, very much like the book of Revelation. Lots of symbols, lots of signs, and all those kinds of things going on in that particular book. But in one of the chapters, I think it's chapter 8, there's this description of this vision that Ezekiel has of the Lord picking him up because he was in Babylon and carrying him to Jerusalem and to the temple. And then Ezekiel going through the temple and finding all of the idolatrous idols and things like that that the people of Judah had erected in his house, worshiping the stars and the moon and the sun. And every kind of pagan religion you can possibly imagine being practiced by Judah in the temple of God in Jerusalem. Now, would you consider that to be an abomination? Would you consider what the Romans to have done to be an abomination? We're missing some history in our Bible, about 400 years of history between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they're the apocryphal books that help us to fill in the gaps. And one of those is 2 Maccabees, and there it talks about Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the king of the Seleucids, which was one of the kingdoms that was created when Alexander's kingdom was dissolved into four kingdoms. Remember that? But he came into Jerusalem, and he came into the temple, and he sacrificed pigs in God's house. Unclean animals in the house of God. Was that an abomination? What sits on the Temple Mount today? Is the temple there? Just a bunch of stones from the temple laying around and just no one's ever managed to put back together? Is that what's there? No, there's something called the Dome of the Rock. And what is the Dome of the Rock? It's an Islamic shrine. You think that's an abomination in the eyes of God? People today believe that the abomination of desolation is a person, sometimes referred to as the man of lawlessness, sometimes referred to as the beast in the book of Revelation, pictured as some person that raises up in the middle of the, from within the church and leads the church into great apostasy. What I'm going to tell you this morning is, what is it exactly? I don't know for certain. Because there have been many abominations of desolation. But there apparently is a greater one coming. That makes all the other ones look like nothing. A very big deal. Where there will be a great apostasy that spits in the face of God. Yet another time. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now. There you have it. There are only three places in Scripture where the phrase great tribulation occurred. This is one of them. The other two are in the book of Revelation. First in Revelation 2:22, which is one of the letters that's written to one of the churches, to Thyatira. And it says this, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Doesn't say a great tribulation. To the church, he says this, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so they commit acts of immorality. In other words, there's a woman who's likened to Jezebel. You remember who Jezebel is? Wife of Ahab that murdered the prophets of God and did all of that stuff. Same name. She claims to be a prophetess. She claims to speak on God's behalf. She teaches and she leads God's bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality. And because the church is allowed it, great tribulation is going to fall upon them. The other place is in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, where it says, these are the ones who come up out of the great tribulation. The first thing I want you to notice here is this. As we went from earthquakes and rumors of wars and things like that into the great tribulation, and there is absolutely no mention in the words of Jesus of any rapture that took place, is going to take place, where believers are removed from the world before the tribulation, great tribulation, takes place. That's why I've been telling you all along, there is no pre-trib rapture. It is not in Scripture. It's not here in the words of Jesus when he's describing the things to come. And if you take those other passages, like 1 Corinthians 4, for instance, which people get this idea of pre-trib rapture, it works very well if you just plug it right into the Olivet Discourse where it goes. At the second coming. Not before the great tribulation. It really comes down to this, guys. I think a lot of it is just wishful thinking. I mean, what if we knew this? What if we knew that the great tribulation was going to fall upon us tomorrow? Would anybody here be going, gosh, Lord, I really wish you'd just take me out of here so I wouldn't have to go through all that? And I think a lot of it really is that wishful thinking on the part of people. It's like a bit of good news and what most people would consider to be not so good news. There's going to be a great tribulation. Oh, because I'm a believer, Jesus is going to appear before that time. He's going to whisk me out of the world so I don't have to go through it. Well, if you're true to the words of what the Scriptures say here, it's very evident that the elect are in the world during the tribulation. Not after it. Don't you see that? And there's a good sense in word in which that great tribulation, at least in part, you have to understand this, at least in part, the very least in part, had to do with 70 AD. Talks about people in Judea running to the mountains. Let me think. Are you going to be here when the Lord comes? Are you going to be there when the Lord comes? Every believer going to be gathered around in Judea and Jerusalem when Jesus comes back? When the great tribulation ascends? No. You have to stay true to the text. And some of this stuff is much better understood if you keep it in the context. And context is this, is the people in Judea, when the great tribulation falls of 70 AD, they're going to be running for the hills. Now, does that mean that there's not another tribulation coming? I'd say no, it doesn't mean that at all. Then when you consider all of what Scripture says, I think there's good reason to believe that there's yet a greater tribulation that's going to come. And in a sense, a lot of what took place in 70 AD is a foreshadowing of something far and far greater magnitude that's going to take place at the end of time as we know it. Of course, certain people have it all figured out. It's going to be 7 years long and all that kind of stuff. It's really hard to imagine how the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem could have been the greatest tribulation ever. That means it had to have been of greater magnitude than the flood in Noah's day. What do you think about that? I mean, sin was so much in the world, and people were such an abomination before God that he destroyed absolutely every living person with the exception of Noah and his family. Was that a great tribulation? I would think so. See, what is a great tribulation? Well, I think realistically you have to understand that at least to some degree it took place in 70 AD. But if you consider the rest of Scripture and the patterns that you find in Scripture, you need to understand something. You need to look for patterns, and that is reoccurrences of things. And one of the things you're going to find in the Bible is a reoccurrence of God's judgment, God's judgment, God's judgment, and it's growing, and it's growing, and it's growing, and it's growing, and eventually it's going to be all-inclusive. Right? You have to consider 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, and 1 Peter 3, and the book of Revelation in your understanding of eschatology, not just the Olivet Discourse. But I would say to you this, is you need to consider the possibility the best way to approach that is to work those things into the Olivet Discourse rather than working the Olivet Discourse into them. A lot of people want to jump right to the book of Revelation. Now, John Calvin, a lot of respect for Calvin. Don't call me a Calvinist, please. I don't like to be called a Calvinist. I like to be called Reformed because I don't follow all the teaching of John Calvin. He's not my mentor. I'm not his disciple, even though I've read a lot of his stuff. John Calvin wrote a commentary on almost every book in the Bible except Revelation for years. I figured just because he didn't live long enough to do it. But he actually quoted it one time. He said this. He said, I haven't done Revelation because it's a very difficult book. Most of what Jesus says here, guys, is pretty straightforward. See, I think this is one of the areas where the church is erring today. Rather than trying to understand Revelation through the Olivet Discourse, they're trying to understand the Olivet Discourse through the book of Revelation. There are parts of Scripture that are difficult, right? Doesn't it make sense that you let the most clear things help you understand the less clear things and not the other way around? I sat down one time years ago to talk with a couple that were dispensationalists, and they're the ones that are pre-trib and all that stuff. And I started asking them some questions about the Olivet Discourse. It's like they'd never even read the Olivet Discourse. They knew what 1 Corinthians 4 or 15 said. They knew what 1 Thessalonians 4. They knew everything about Revelation. But they didn't know diddly squat about what Jesus himself said in the Olivet Discourse. Do you think that is wise? Do you think it's even logical or reasonable to approach things like that? Again, Jesus says some things that here are, I think, really are cloaked in mystery, and some people don't like that. But let me tell you, I'm very comfortable with it. Because these are God's things, and he tells us what he wants us to know. And Jesus makes it perfectly clear here that as far as the day and all that goes, no one but the Father knows. In other words, in a sense, probably in a sense, as far as Jesus' human nature goes, as his divine nature, certainly he knew. But when he was saying this, his human nature perhaps didn't know at that point when it would be. So what do you think? We've got to use Scripture, guys. I don't really give a flip what so-and-so's opinion is about stuff. Scripture speaks, and we just have to listen to what it's saying and not impose our own thoughts and conjectures and feelings on it. When we do that, we mess it all up. And we make it say things it doesn't say. Does this mean that there are some things that we can know about this? It doesn't mean that at all. It means that there's a lot we can know about this stuff. And one of the things you can find here that Jesus emphasizes is this, is the important, most important thing that we should ever get out of any of these conversations is this, is be ready. Be ready. One of the last things he says to these guys, your responsibility in this is to be ready because it could come at any time. Period. Forget about the signs of the times. Do you understand that there have been Christ-loving, faithful, devoted believers in absolutely every single generation for the last 2,000 years that were convinced that in their days the signs of the times were there? Who do you think Christians were concluding someone like Nero was, who used to set fire to Christians in his garden to provide light for his parties? Man of lawlessness? The beast, maybe? They were convinced. And there are people walking around here today that they're convinced that that's been going on for 2,000 years, guys. Truth is this, is he could come back today. He may be in right now gathering the angels in the heavens to descend upon us. Are you ready? Eventually, somebody's going to be right. You understand that? Could be right. Could be today. Anyway, we will continue on next week.